Our text this morning will be taken from the book of Judges. We'll be reading from Judges chapter 1, verses 27 through 36. For those of you who are using one of the pew or pulpit Bibles, your page number will begin on 276. Page number 276 in the pew or the pulpit Bibles. Judges chapter 1, beginning with verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Alab, Achzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Herez, in Aijalon, and in Shealbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. Your Word, which is able to instruct us in the way that we should go and make us spiritually strong. Lord, we ask it this morning that You would give us ears to hear that Word. Give us a heart of understanding to know how to apply it to our lives. And Lord, give us the fortitude and the determination to receive that Word and to do it. And Lord, I ask that You would give me utterance to speak Your Word accurately and faithfully, for no man can take this honor unto himself. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, that was an interesting opening text, wasn't it? Sometimes when we read the Bible, we encounter long genealogies or lists of numbers or lists of places that will make our eyes glaze over and we sort of mentally check out. And have you ever been tempted to ask the question, what can I possibly get out of reading these? I sure hope the pastor isn't going to stop right there this morning. How can this possibly help me get through my day? And how can this possibly help me in my Christian walk? Our opening reading this morning, as you can see, might be one of those passages that we're tempted to either skip or space out on or scratch our head and say, huh? But at St. John's, we believe that every word in Scripture is intentionally inspired by God. And therefore, it has a meaning and a purpose. And it's my hope that you'll be convinced of that as we study together this morning. At the same time, I want us to pay very close attention because a passage like this teaches us a lesson that is completely separate from the subject matter of the passage. And that lesson is this: discovering the true meaning of God's Word, discovering what it means to you as you go through life, requires a bit of investment on your part. In this particular case, the seemingly dry details of this morning's reading will actually combine to form a picture, and I trust that you will see the relevance of that picture for your own walk with the Lord by the time we get through our study this morning. Now, by way of quick review, last week we saw chapter 1 open with Judah taking the lead. After the death of Joshua, the land has been largely taken, but there's still a significant amount of mop-up operations for the tribes of Israel to take care of. And we saw chapter 1 open with Judah taking the lead and having a lot of success going out and taking the remainder of their land. Still, in that process, there were some troubling signs, some troubling omens of things to come. You see, Judah could not drive out the Canaanites of the valley, who were equipped with chariots of iron. Even though the Lord had already spoken through Moses and through Joshua, "Do not fear the chariots, I will go before you and I will take care of the chariots." Somehow, Judah was not able to drive out the chariots. And of course, they were able to hold the highlands. Why? Well, chariots don't work very well on mountains, do they? They work well on low, flat land. And so they were not able to drive out the Canaanites that were equipped with chariots. And Benjamin also failed to take possession of Jerusalem. And the Canaanites remained in Jerusalem for centuries, right up until the time of David. If you've ever wondered why Jerusalem is sometimes called the City of David, it's because when they came and made David king in Hebron, the first thing he did, it was actually a move of genius, actually. The first thing that he did in order to make sure that no tribe could claim him and say that you owe us, you're beholden to us, he went and captured a piece of land that no other tribe could capture. He went and took Jerusalem. And that's why they call it the City of David. And we saw Ephraim go up against Bethel. Now, Bethel was the name that the Jews had given it. It was actually called Luz by the Canaanites. And they made a deal with one of the Canaanites. They said, "Show us the way into the city, and we will let you and your family live." And of course, the man showed them the way into the city, and they captured the city and took it, and then they let him and his family go. But there was a difference between this man from Luz and Rahab from Jericho. Rahab said, "I want to come join you. I want to come join your people. I want your God to be my God." This man from Luz, what he did was he took his family and all of his relatives, he moved a few miles down the road, and he refounded Luz. He remained a Canaanite, and the Israelites didn't actually destroy Luz. They didn't actually wipe out the culture of Canaan in Luz. All they did was move it a few miles down the road. They cut a deal. They made a covenant with one of the inhabitants of Canaan when the Lord had specifically told them not to do this. And so those troubling omens are a harbinger of things to come, and it sets the stage for the text that we read this morning. This morning, as we read verses 27 through 28 of Judges chapter 1, it says that Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean or Taanach or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo, because the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the topography, the geography of that part of the world, a wide, fertile valley called the Jezreel Valley runs the entire length of northern Canaan, northern Palestine, all the way from the Jordan River down to the Mediterranean coast. And one of these cities, the city of Beth Shean, guarded the valley's entrance from the eastern end as you approach. Now, the cities of Taanach and Ibleam and Megiddo lay in a line on a mountain ridge overlooking. Now, of course, you're familiar with the fact that in ancient warfare, holding a mountain ridge was a desirable thing to do, because if you controlled the mountain, you controlled the valley and the roads down below. So you have one city sitting at the east end entrance, and then these other key cities all along the ridge, and then down at the west entrance, right on the coastline, you have the final port, which is Dor. And it was a key commercial trading center and a naval center. And what that means is that all of these cities were strategic, and they all formed a line straight across the center of the Promised Land. And whoever held these cities could effectively cut northern Israel in two and maintain a stranglehold on the economy and the governance of the land. And so one of the largest tribes in Israel, Manasseh, was assigned to go and take these cities because they had the manpower to do it. But they weren't able to. They met strong resistance from the Canaanites. The Bible says they were determined to keep that land because they understood its strategic and economic importance. And it took a coalition of all of the tribes of Israel, and only after a number of years after they'd gotten strong, to go after these cities. But even then, they didn't completely eliminate them. They only subjected them to taxation and to Israelite domination, to a treaty. In other words, they cut a deal with them. Now in verse 29, it goes on to tell us about Ephraim, another large Israelite tribe. Ephraim and Manasseh, by the way, were the two sons of Joseph. Sometimes they're referred to together as Joseph or the tribe of Joseph. Sometimes they're referred to separately as Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim failed to drive the Canaanites out of Gezer, and they ended up living in Gezer side by side with the Canaanites. Now, it's in your outlines, but in Numbers chapter 35, verses 1 through 8, the Lord had spoken to Moses and commanded that a certain number of cities would be set aside for the Levites. There were over 40 cities in all spread across Palestine that were set aside for the Levites. Now recall that the family of Levi was assigned by God to serve as ministers of the Lord. They were responsible for taking care of God's tabernacle, for keeping it clean and everything in order. And they were responsible for moving it as the Spirit of the Lord moved them around the wilderness. And they were also responsible for going into the various cities and instructing and teaching God's law to the people. And the priests were a subset of the Levites. They were specific families from the tribe of the Levites. And the priests were responsible, of course, for directing the worship of the Lord and for teaching the people. And the Lord had said that the Levites were not to have any inheritance. In other words, they weren't to be given any land in Canaan because God said, I am their inheritance. They are my servants. Therefore, I will be their well-being and their inheritance. But they had to live somewhere. You have to live somewhere. By now, they're several hundred thousand, if not millions, in strength, and they can't all live in the tabernacle. In fact, they had to take turns serving the tabernacle. And so what the Lord did was each tribe was assigned to set aside certain of their cities that would be dedicated for God's ministers, the Levites, to live in. And so this was so that they could live and raise families and raise crops and livestock to provide for their families. And without this, without that land for them to be able to run their crops and livestock on, the Levites were in effect homeless. And they would not be able to give priority to the ministry because they would have to basically spend their time figuring out how to provide for themselves. And Joshua 21 mentions Gezer as one of the cities that is set aside for the Levites. In fact, in our text this morning, there are other cities like Rahab in Manasseh that were also supposed to go to the Levites that did not get taken. They were still held by the Canaanites. And therefore, the Levites had no place to go. It appears that during the time of the judges, the Levitical cities were never actually settled down. And what you find as you get toward the end of Judges is you're going to find the Levites actually wandering around, trying to make a living, and kind of making up the rules as they go along. And this, in turn, has a disastrous effect on the nation as a whole because God's ministers are not able to teach God's people and provide the infrastructure for the unity of the country. Well, when we get to verses 30 through 36, we also see this. Zebulun, another tribe, also failed to fully drive out the inhabitants of their land, and they settled for coexisting side by side with them, and they put them under treaty and taxation. Asher also failed to drive out the inhabitants of their cities, which were mostly coastal seaports. This would have greatly helped Israel in its economy. They settled for coexisting with the people who held those seaports. Naphtali failed to drive the Canaanites out of their cities, and they settled for putting them under treaty and taxation. And the Amorites kept Dan, the tribe of Dan, from occupying the fertile fields of the valleys. And it was only through the assistance of Ephraim and Manasseh later that Dan was eventually able to get the upper hand. And even then, they weren't able to get rid of the Canaanites. They only put them under treaty and taxation. And the picture that starts to form, if you can see it in your minds from all of this, the picture that starts to unfold is this. While in the south, Judah was largely successful, in the north, the Israelites were denied control of the most desirable parts of the Promised Land. The most strategic mountaintop sites, the fertile valleys that would be the best farm and crop land, and the coastal plain with the port cities that would give them both naval and commercial dominance, they were denied all of those things. And because of this, they were never able to really gain full strength and integrate and unify as a people. You can't build a free, open highway between cities in different states if the enemy has a fortress in between. And everything you do at that point has to be adjusted. And because the Levites were unsettled, the infrastructure for teaching God's people, for causing them to remember their heritage and to remember the Lord's word, the infrastructure for governing the nation according to God's law wasn't fully there, and the infrastructure for worship that united the tribes as one nation under God was lacking. And verse 36 might seem a bit innocuous. Verse 36 says, "Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward." That might seem a little meaningless, but if you understand the topography of the land, it actually gives us a very sad summary of things. Because, understand this, they don't call that boundary, they don't call that border the border of Dan. They don't call that border the border of the tribe of Dan or the border of the tribe of Ephraim. They don't even call that border the border of the nation of Israel. They call it the boundary of the Amorites. And what the author of Judges is telling us is that the Amorites, the Canaanites, were so interspersed with Israel, they were so mixed in together, that Israel's own definition and borders could not be determined. Israel's own identity and borders were indiscernible. There was no definite point beyond which there were only God's people and no Canaanites. The only thing that you could tell was that there was a definite point beyond which there were only Canaanites and none of God's people. And that's a sad commentary on the state of God's people. There was no boundary, no line of demarcation, and no clear markers indicating we are the people of God. They were supposed to take the land of Canaan and turn it into the land of God. But instead of reshaping the world after the image of God's will, they wind up living in and with the world, and before long they have taken on the characteristics of the world, and the world has shaped them after the image of their will. Instead of making this the land of the people of God, they became like the people of the land. Are you starting to get the picture? Let's read forward in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "Then the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You will tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you.' So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." Chapter 2 opens with the angel of the Lord, and notice that it's a capital A. The angel of the Lord comes from Gilgal. Where have we heard that name before? Well, not so very long ago, we studied the book of Joshua on Sunday mornings. And recall from the book of Joshua that Gilgal had been their point of entry into Canaan. This was the point beyond which Moses did not cross. Joshua led the children of Israel over the Jordan. God had parted the water and they crossed over on dry land. And they took 12 stones from out of the middle of the river and they set them up on the other side as a reminder of God's power and his faithfulness and the unity of the nation. And a new generation of Israelites right there at Gilgal renewed their commitment to the Lord. Those who had not been circumcised already were circumcised right then and there. The law was reread to them, and they renewed their relationship with God. The other thing that happened at Gilgal is that the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua there on the eve before they were to do battle with Jericho. And Joshua didn't know who he was at first. Joshua just knew that he was some sort of a spiritual power, that he was supernatural. And Joshua, thinking he was standing for the Lord, said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the angel of the Lord says, "Neither. Neither. But as commander of the armies of the Lord, I am now come. Take the sandals off your feet, for the ground you're standing on is holy." The question, Joshua, is not whether I am for you. The question, Joshua, is whether you are for me. This is what the angel of the Lord was saying. The angel of the Lord there at Gilgal was what we call a theophany. Now, that's a fancy theological term for an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament before he became a man. And wherever you see that, what you'll notice is that the word angel is capitalized, and you'll also notice that the angel does some things that other angels won't do. First of all, he speaks with authority. He doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord." He says, "I want you to do this." Secondly, he will accept worship, where other angels will say, "No, don't do that. I'm like one of you. I'm one of your brethren." And so the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Joshua at Gilgal, and now, all these years later, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming from Gilgal to where the Israelites are in Canaan. And the fact that he is coming from Gilgal is ominous because it makes the point that the land really hasn't been taken after all. The reason what Israel was supposed to do was set up a home for the Lord in Canaan. And the fact that he's coming from Gilgal means that he never found a home for himself in Canaan. So he stayed right back at the place where he originally resided. And there's one other thing that's significant for us to understand here. When you ignore or neglect or disobey the word of God, the angel said, "Why have you done this?" When you ignore, neglect, or disobey the word of God, you are disobeying Jesus Christ himself. And what is the angel charge? He says, "You have not obeyed me. I showed you my power. I promised never to break my covenant with you." That means I promised that I would not fail you. I would not let you down. As you went into battle, I would not abandon you. I promised all of these things, and you saw what I did to the Egyptians. But when things got difficult, you did not obey me. I promised to drive out the Canaanites before you, but when things got difficult, you gave up. Did you think they weren't going to put up a fight? Did you think they weren't going to just lay down their arms and say, "Oh, well, I guess you're here now. I guess we need to turn around and walk away"? Did you think they weren't going to fight back? Did you think you weren't going to have to do anything? But as soon as the going got hard, you settled for less. You settled for allowing them to remain. Wherever they are, their altars still exist. Worse than that, even in the areas where you, Israel, have driven them out, their altars still exist. You haven't torn them down. And as you got stronger, you didn't take another crack at it. You didn't try to drive them out. As you got stronger, you got used to the idea of them being in the middle of you. and you decided this could be an advantage to you, and you made treaties with them, and you made covenants with them. You have altered my words. Why have you done this? Notice what God is angry with here. He's not angry with the Israelites for their failure to drive all the Canaanites out. He's angry at the fact that they are making covenants with the Canaanites and coming to terms with them. And so he pronounces the judgment. And the judgment was, "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you." What he's doing is quoting the words that God gave to Joshua in Joshua chapter 23. This text has several things to say to you and I as the people of God today. The first thing that it has to say to us is that you and I have to have faith in our struggle against sin. You and I have to have faith in our struggle against the world and against the sinful culture of the world. At this point, we need to remember why Israel was supposed to destroy the Canaanites in the first place. The land was a land that had been blessed by God. The people were a people. I'm talking about the Canaanites. The people were a people that had been blessed by God, living in a land that had been blessed by God, a land flowing with milk and honey. But they had chosen to live in rebellion to Him century after century. He sent witnesses to them. He sent prophets to them. God will not judge a people without first sending messengers to them. But they had rejected His word. They had consistently, persistently chosen to live in sin and rebellion until they finally came to the point where God said, "There's no hope. They're never going to change. The only thing left to do is to wipe the slate clean." They were completely corrupt. They were completely hardened against His word. They were completely bent on doing evil. There comes a point at which the only cure for evil is to eliminate it altogether. There comes a point at which the only cure for evil is to eliminate it altogether. Because if you let it remain, it will spread like a cancer. Israel's struggle then was not just against the people of Canaan. Israel's struggle was against the culture of sin. The culture of Canaan, the culture of sin. They were to wipe it out by wiping out the totally corrupt people of Canaan. But of course, the people of Canaan had different ideas about the matter, as you can well imagine. Of course they were going to resist. But God had promised His people that if they were faithful, He would give them victory. What they did was they tried a little bit. They made a few attempts. And then when things got tough, when they met determined resistance, they backed off. In some cases, they just gave up and lived with the presence of sin. In other cases, they changed what God had told them to do. And rather than destroy the sin, they found a way to make it useful to them. They put the Canaanites under tribute. What should they have done? What should they have done when they ran that first wave against the chariots and they found, oh, it's harder dealing with iron. Spears don't work as well. What should they have done when they ran up against that fierce wave of resistance, determined not to give up the strategic places? What they should have done is they should have just kept coming at the city. They should have just kept coming at it, and they should have just kept coming at it until finally it fell. They should have showed both God and the Canaanites that they were going to keep coming with every ounce of their energy until they either achieved victory or every last man was spent. Because God had promised to help them. And that sort of determination, if they had done that, if they had had that attitude, that sort of determination would have told God that they were serious. That sort of determination would have brought Him to their aid. Remember, it was not the fact that they hadn't completely taken the land that made God angry. It was the fact that they had decided to settle down and settle for less. It was the fact that they had only taken Canaan half-heartedly and part way, and they came to terms with the culture of Canaan itself. And so it is with the people of God today. So it is with the sin in our lives. You see, today we are not to wipe out the sinful people of this world by killing them. But we are to wipe out the culture of Canaan, the culture of sin, from our hearts and minds. That's what Jesus said just before his ascension, when he gave the Great Commission at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Go therefore into all the world, teaching all nations, and see, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Today we don't wipe out sin by killing the people. We wipe it out by killing the culture of sin from our hearts and our minds. Is there something in your life that you know isn't pleasing to the Lord? Some habit? Some activity? Some secret? Some way of thinking that you engage in that you're not proud of? And you know in your heart that it's wrong? That it's sin? Have you read in your Bible that it's wrong? Have you prayed about it and said, Lord, take this thing away from me? Have you tried to get rid of it time and again and you failed? What happened? What happened when you did that? Did you find yourself disbelieving that you will ever be able to overcome that thing? Did you find yourself perhaps just a little disappointed in the Lord? A little disillusioned with the promise of a promised land? You start out hearing the hope of the gospel, hearing about the hope of living a life in fellowship with God, a life that has been washed clean, forgiven, cleared of regret and sorrow, cleared of doubt, and cleared of the bondage and condemnation that you feel on the inside, clear of that dirty feeling that you feel when you give in to that thing. You start out with the hope of having a two-way relationship with the Lord where you talk to Him in prayer and He speaks back to you through His Spirit. You start out with the hope of Him talking to you and you talking to Him, and you determine to get rid of all those things that aren't pleasing to Him. And then you meet resistance. That old habit dies hard. That old attitude dies hard. That craving, that desire is determined to dwell in the land that is your life. That attitude is determined to dwell in the land that belongs to you, that belongs to the people of God. And perhaps after struggle, after struggle, after struggle, you are so tired that you just give in and decide to come to terms with that thing. And you give up and you allow it to remain. And when you do, something inside of you dies. A little bit of your faith dies. A little bit of your hope dies. A little bit of your idealism dies. A little bit of your belief in God's promises dies. And disappointment sets in. And discouragement and hopelessness are not far behind. I want to turn to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Chapter 12. Verses 1 through 4. The author of Hebrews so masterfully takes the meaning of the Old Testament texts and applies them to the people of God today in the age that you and I live in, the age of salvation and grace. And in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, he says, therefore, we also, you and I, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility, such resistance from sinners against himself. Consider him. Consider the resistance that he ran into, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What should the Israelites have done? They should have just said, I don't care how many we lose. I don't care what it's going to take. We're just going to keep coming at them and coming at them and coming at them. And God is either going to have to be faithful or we're going to go down in the attempt. Dear believer, don't stop waging war on that thing in your life. Keep coming at it. Show the Lord and the world around you that you're serious about removing that thing, that you're serious about dealing with the sin. The Lord has promised to help you. If He sees that you're determined to purify your life, if He sees that you're determined to live for Him, He will come to your aid. But you, dear believer, have a part to play. You see, God's promises are not one-sided. We're not simply passive receivers of His promise and His blessing. You and I have something we have to do. Sometimes we justify our sin or our behavior by saying, well, God knows that I'm weak. If He wanted me to get this thing out of my life, He would have done it for me. We just saw that didn't work for the Israelites, did it? Know this. Judges chapter 3, verse 4, we'll be seeing this next week. It tells us that God left some of the Canaanites in the land in order to test the hearts of His people, to see if they would be really determined to follow through and obey Him. And the reason that you and I don't have all of our problems taken away from us today, there's more than one reason. One reason is because the devil hates us. But another reason is because the Lord wants to see whether or not we are determined to truly be His people. Are you going to stop trying if you meet resistance? Know this. If you do that, you will never know the life of faith. You will never know if you give up and come to terms with it, come to peace with it, you will never know what it means to fully walk in victory before the Lord. Like Israel, if you and I fail to carry out our part, we will forfeit the blessings of the promise. And we will find that promised land, which was supposed to be so beautiful to us, literally becomes a prison as we sink into its mire and we're trapped amidst the Canaanites. Hebrews chapter 6, just a few chapters before what we just read, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We cannot make treaties with the enemy. We cannot make treaties with the sin in our lives. We must not come to terms with the enemy in our lives. Are there things that you know you should not be doing that are displeasing to the Lord? Here's a question for you. Do you make place for those things in your life? Do you hang around the people that make it easy for you to do those things? Do you hang around the people that will help you to do those things? Do you hang around the people that will say, oh, it's okay, everybody's doing it, that's fine, it's legal, it's your right? Do you build opportunities to do those things in your life? Do you build opportunities to create and further the culture of sin in your life? Do you hang around the places where it's easy for those things to happen? Do you make time for it to happen? Do you make time for it to happen? Many of you have heard me say this. One quote that I am fond of is an old rabbinical quote, where you see many of the ancient rabbis would not only teach God's people, not only teach in the synagogue, but they would go out during the day and work. And they used to say this, it's a good thing for a man to have both a secular and a sacred occupation, for in so doing, he will have no time for sin. In so doing, he will have no time for sin. Do you make time and opportunity for the sin in your life? Do you reserve the finances or whatever is necessary for that sin to happen? Know this. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 has this to say. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no allowance for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We cannot make treaties with the enemy. What happens when God's people begin to look like the world around them? Judges 1:36, we saw, was a sad commentary on the state of Israel in the end, because when all was said and done, it was difficult to tell where Canaan ended and Israel began. It was easy to tell where the people of Canaan were. It wasn't so easy to tell where the people of God were. You had the people of Canaan over here, all black, and then you have just this endless sea of gray area with no all white following it. Everything was shades of gray. The people of Canaan were so interspersed with Israel that there was no clear marker between God's people and the people of the world. And it wasn't just geographic boundaries. Judges 2:3 tells us that the remaining people of Canaan became a snare to God's people. In other words, just as Moses had warned, just as Joshua had warned, just as God had warned, when Israel allowed Canaan to remain among them, they became just like Canaan. Today, there's a line of thinking that says this. In our day and age, there's a line of thinking that says that the church needs to keep pace with the rest of the world. The world doesn't like us because of what we teach. The world doesn't like us because there's a difference between us and them. They say we need to be more tolerant. They say we need to be more accepting. They say we need to be updated and keep up with the morality of the times. They say we need to do things the way that they do them. We need to figure out a way to deal with parts of the Bible that are offensive with people and the parts of the Bible that just plain sound foolish to people. I'm all for being relevant. I have no problem with including new songs in our worship and new instruments in our worship. I'm all for keeping up with the times. I'm all for encouraging our young people to find newer ways of worship and for creating an inviting environment for those around us who come in seeking, looking for something. But there's a difference between creating an inviting environment and compromising. And when Israel chose to allow the culture of the Canaanites, the attitude of Canaan, the heart of sin, to remain among them, in the end, they didn't influence Canaan. Canaan influenced them. When God's people choose to compromise with the culture of this world, what happens every single time is not that the church becomes better able to influence the world. No, what happens every single time is that the world influences the church. And here is the irony of that situation. Here's the big secret behind it all. Studies have consistently proven that when a denomination or when a church decides to change the message of the Bible to make it more acceptable to today's culture, when they try to downplay the meaning or decide we're just not going to preach on certain passages, or they try to get rid of the scriptures that make people either offended or the scriptures that look foolish or hard to believe, when they give up such foolish notions as thinking that the Bible is actually the inspired Word of God, here's the secret. The irony is that this doesn't attract more people to church. Those churches and denominations who do those things don't grow. They actually diminish. Their churches empty out over time. Why? Oh, the world is all too happy to see us starting to change our thinking and our message. And they're all too happy to convince us that we ought to start doing things their way. They're going to welcome us. They're going to put their arms around us and smile and say, "See, that wasn't so bad, was it?" But it will not bring them to our doors. Why? Because if what we're telling them is what they already believe, if all we're telling them is that they are in fact okay, they don't need to come to us to hear that. It's more fun to stay home and read the paper and have a late brunch and watch the Sunday ball game. It's easier just to say I can worship God my own way, in my own place, and in my own time. The world wants to see us accommodate their thinking, their lifestyle, the things that they pursue, the things that they value. The world wants to see us telling them that they're okay, that we're all okay, because it validates their life and their behavior and their pursuits. But in the end, it will not attract them to us. They don't need church to go do their own thing. They don't need God's people to go do their own thing. In the meanwhile, what happens is you and I end up watering down the Word of God. You and I end up misrepresenting the kingdom of God. You and I end up making the Word of God of no effect. We take away its power. The Spirit of God will not honor such a stand. And the result is that as a group, as the church, we become spiritually powerless. And when we do it in our own lives, when we compromise in our own lives, the result is that you and I, in our own lives, become spiritually powerless. You see, for the church to be God's representatives here on earth, for the church of Jesus Christ to actually have an influence on the world, she has to stand her ground. And the same thing holds true for each of the church's members, for you and I. When we choose to come to terms with the world around us, when we choose to come to terms with that sin that just keeps coming at us, when we choose to accept it and not to fight back anymore, we will not influence Canaan. We will not influence the world. We will not influence our friends, our neighbors, our schools, our workplace. Canaan will influence us. And like Israel, inevitably, that will lead to a downward spiral in our own lives. What is true of the church is true on an individual level for each of us. You and I cannot coexist with sin. You and I cannot come to terms with the culture of Canaan, the sights and the sounds and the pursuits of the world around us. If you choose to do so, you will find yourself in a place where you are spiritually without power. I'm going to illustrate with one last point. Most of our young people are downstairs, but maybe they'll hear the recording later. And parents, you can talk to your young people. A young man or a young woman will often say, I can influence my friends. I can influence this group of people for the better if I just hang out with them. A young woman will say about a guy, I know he isn't a Christian, but I can influence this. I can influence him. I can bring him to the Lord. I might be the tool that God uses. Know this, young people. It never works that way. It never, never, never works that way. If you follow down that road, young lady, you won't influence him. If you follow down that road, young man, you won't influence her. They will end up influencing you. What they want is for you to accept their way, because they're putting their best foot forward right now. What happens later when you're sealed into the relationship and they're free to start pursuing their own things? They will end up influencing you. You and I, dear believers, are not to physically isolate ourselves from the people of this world. I'm not saying that we should go home and lock the doors and only talk to each other and get rid of everybody else on our call list. That's not what this is about. Jesus walked freely among the people of this world, and he trained his disciples to do so. What we're talking about is not removing us physically from Canaan. What we're talking about is removing Canaan from our hearts and our minds. We're to drive the culture of Canaan, the culture of sin, and the culture of this world out from the midst of God's people and out from the midst of your heart and your mind and my heart and my mind. I want to close with one final scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 16, alluding to this. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16 through 18, alluding to this very scenario, the Apostle Paul says this: What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You, church, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. For the man or woman willing to come out of the culture of Canaan, for the man or woman willing to say, I will not stop striving against sin. Dear believer, if that is you, I will promise you this. Sooner or later, and I'll venture sooner than you think, you will start to see your victories being won. And you will start to live the life of faith. You will start to live that hope that you had from the beginning. That idealism in the Word of God will become reinforced as you see God really does keep His promises. I will not leave you or forsake you, says the Lord. All we have to do is determine in our hearts we're going to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your precious promises. We thank you that you told the Israelites that you would never, never leave them. And Jesus told us that he would not leave us or forsake us. We thank you for that promise of your power in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us. This is such a tricky thing to do. We pray that you would teach us to live in Canaan, that you would teach us to live in the world, but not to let the world live in us. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to be determined to keep coming against sin with every last man, with every last ounce of energy in our being until our final breath, in the hope and the belief, the conviction that you will come to our aid. Lord, we long to see your power. We long to see your power in our lives, and we long to see your power in the church. And it's not for our sakes, Lord. We long to see your power so that we can see lives changed in the world around us as they come to believe when they see you working through us. Lord, we ask that you would teach us to drive the culture of Canaan from our hearts and give us the determination to live the kingdom of God on this earth. Lord, we're not able to do this in and of ourselves. So while we might determine to do it, we ask that your Spirit would come alongside us, that it would come inside us, and that it would empower us to be faithful to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.